Folks, if you have your Bible with you, we're turning to the book of Jeremiah and the chapter 8. It's the book of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. We break into the chapter at verse 4, commence our reading of God's Word. Just as you're finding the place, thanks to the Reverend McRae and also the Reverend Rand McKee for the kind invitation to come and preach at your harvest weekend. I know you commenced last evening and two services today, another meeting tomorrow night in God's will. And it's a joy and a privilege to come to your harvest service. I say that because this is my 10th harvest service so far. It's remarkable, especially because I'm what is known as a townie. You know what a townie is? Somebody who knows nothing about the country. Absolutely nothing. Nothing about farming, nothing about machinery, nothing about animals. I borrow any knowledge when I come to preach, and the harvest theme is scattered throughout the entire scripture. And as a townie, I'm amazed that I get this opportunity to preach at so many of the harvest meetings. I'll say a few things about that later on, and hopefully the townie will not come out in me. A townie is someone who doesn't even know what hay and straw is. I was at the harvest in Garva, and they brought in these bales, and I had to say to them, "Well, what's that?" And they told me it was straw. And then I said, "Well, what's that one?" He says, "That's hay." And then they told me the difference between straw and hay, but I've forgotten, so I can't tell you exactly what it is. The only thing I thought as a townie, that turnip was something at the end of your trousers, but apparently it is something that might be in this church. I'll have to say something as well later on about farming animals. We have farmers in our church, as many of you know. We have individuals who are cattle farmers. We have pig farmers. You know, when that man's in, I can tell you. And we also have, sorry, George, and we also have horsey people. I'll say something later on because some of these things are all in this 8th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And you would know the farming community whenever you come to shake hands at the door. Their hands are like sandpaper. They have hands on them like shovels. That's just their wives. See the men? They have the hands on them like JCB, the bucket of a JCB. And they can shake your hand and this wee townie's hand, so gentle and fine. It's crushed every time at the door. And especially if you mention the word Grant, you just get this heavy handshake. I've been told so many times by the farming community, "What do you know about farming? What do you know about subsidies and grants?" And you can't joke too much with them because they're very, very sensitive. And I was told, don't mention the farmers. Don't mention it all. So I intend to keep away from that subject, for I know there are some very, very big gentlemen in here. And if they get a hold of my hand, and hopefully not be the throat, then I wouldn't like to offend them. But there are some things touching on the harvest theme here in the book of Jeremiah. It's the 8th chapter. We break in then for our reading at the verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." Verse 18. "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? We'll end our reading there at verse 22, and we know the Lord will bless this public reading from his own precious and infallible word. Verse 22 will be the burden of my text this evening, and you can literally paraphrase that verse by saying this: there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Let's just keep our Bibles open, our finger upon that text of Scripture, and we'll ask help of God in the ministry, please, of his holy word. Our gracious and our eternal loving Father, we come afresh into thy most holy and sacred presence, none daring to make us afraid. We thank thee for thy presence, thy blessing. We thank thee, Lord, for ministry and song. Thank thee for the choir, the messages they have brought to us. We bless thee, O God, for the theme that they carry. And we thank thee for ministering to our hearts through the messages and song. And we pray now for the reading of thy word, the preaching forth of the message. In everything we ask that Christ may be exalted and uplifted, honored and glorified. We pray for the conversion of the lost, the restoration of the backslidden, the reviving of thy church. We thank thee, O God, for the natural harvest. We rejoice in these tokens in the church building that remind us, O God, not only the natural produce of our own country, but that which we have imported into this land. We thank thee that the harvest, Lord, across the earth has not failed. We rejoice, our Father, that we have food on the table. We thank thee, O God, for the blessings temporally we have enjoyed. And alongside that, we thank thee in the spiritual realm, there has been a harvest of souls. Even those who last year, Lord, were not saved, this year they're found sitting in thy house across our province, saved by the grace of God. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ, having sowed in righteousness in his life, in atonement in his death, shall save the travail of his soul and be abundantly satisfied as he reaps the harvest of the good because of Calvary. And we pray that the sickle will be placed into the harvest in this congregation, that some soul for whom our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, bled and died will be brought into the garner and will be, O God, harvested by thy grace. So to this end we pray that thou wouldst lift this meeting out of the natural realm, bring it into the supernatural by the power of thy Spirit. Give to me, thy servant, cleansing through the blood, the infilling now of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. And Father, in answer to prayer, be pleased to glorify thy dear Son. We ask these things believing in his precious and worthy name. And the people of God said, Amen. The name Jeremiah, very interestingly, means one who has been appointed by Jehovah. And as such, Jeremiah himself bears testimony when we have the record of God, when God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations." His name means one who has been appointed by Jehovah. His ministry stretched over 5 decades, 50 years preaching to the same people, virtually the same message. Now, the startling thing about Jeremiah's ministry was this: that during those 50 years, not a single person ever was converted. Not a single man who heard him preach. Not one woman, boy or girl or young person hearing the great prophet Jeremiah preach. Not one single person was converted under his ministry. Look with me at chapter 8, for instance, and the verse 6. We read, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright." Look at it. "No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rusheth into the battle. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying with conviction, what have I done that they might return to the Lord? But they are described as the horse rushing into the fierce battle that lies ahead. 50 years of preaching, not one convert. Can you imagine a pastor or a minister in any place in this province or throughout the entire Reformed Evangelical Church preaching for 50 years in one place, and not one single person was ever saved or repented of their sin and sought the Lord for mercy? Would you not put a question mark over that man's calling? Would you not ask questions about his ability to preach or even to apply the Word of God? And yet the Bible said of Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, that is, I set thee apart for holy use, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He's also called by many commentators the weeping prophet. And I agree, when you read his prophecy and the book of Lamentations itself, you'll understand that his eyes and his face run down with rivers of water. Equally, I can say he was also the praying prophet. We have some 15 prayers recorded of Jeremiah, 11 of them in the book of Jeremiah, another 4 in the book of Lamentations. So equally, he's called the weeping prophet, but he's also called the praying prophet. There's no child of God could ever weep for an individual or a large group of individuals without being a praying person. You could not have a burden the way Jeremiah did without taking it to the Lord. And as a result of that, Jeremiah wept for the condition of individuals. God, give us back our tears over the lost. The Lord, give us compassion over the multitudes, that we might pray for our loved ones with tears and with earnestness, and then we might seek after them with the gospel, that they might come to know Christ as their own and personal Savior. And over this past while in our own congregation, and I know in this fellowship of God's people as well, the Lord has been working. God has been moving. In my own family, I'm thankful to the Lord that tears that have been shed and prayers that have been offered have been wonderfully answered. And we've had some remarkable, and I mean that, to God be the glory, some remarkable answers to our prayers in the salvation of lost souls. But you know, there are many things we could bring to your attention that caused Jeremiah to be called the weeping prophet. We don't have to go outside of this very chapter, the chapter 8, to discover what broke his heart, why he was a man with a burden, why he was an individual who wept before Almighty God. If you look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that, at that time saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. Now you underline this, the bones of his princes, the bones of the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And Jeremiah knew that whenever the sepulchres of the princes, the kings, the priests, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were literally desecrated by the enemy when they invaded the land, that those bones of those individuals revered throughout Israel, their bones scattered under the open canopy of heaven, would be a sign of God's displeasure upon the nation. God would have protected the nation. He would have certainly protected the dignity of those who had died, but instead, the very dead and their bones and their carcasses were not allowed to rest, but rather they were literally desecrated and they were strewn over the earth under the open canopy of heaven. And the Bible says, when you read about that, the enemy coming in would be a sign of God's displeasure in the land. No wonder Jeremiah was a man who wept. I told you, 50 years preaching, Not one single convert. No wonder he's called the weeping prophet. Furthermore, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 8, we looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, but behold, trouble. That is, desolation would follow upon an unrepentant spirit. And I think one of the saddest occasions that Jeremiah had ever to utter a word was in verse 20. And when you look at what Jeremiah said, and by the way, we often have heard this preached in the gospel at harvest times. But if you're going to be true and accurate to the Word of God, you have to lift this verse out of its context and give to it another meaning that it hasn't been given in Jeremiah's day. Here's the reading of this verse. Here's what it means. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we cannot be saved. It's finality. It is hopelessness. It's not a case of saying the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and you're not saved, there's an opportunity. No, that verse does not mean that. We would have to lift it out of its context and preach it in another way and tell the congregation that we're doing that. But if we preach it in its context, it is preached to a people who now cannot be saved. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. You cannot now be saved. They're on a collision course with the judgment of Almighty God. And we have outlined, and we could have outlined many other things in this portion and in this book. But I'm telling you, if there's one thing that broke the heart of Jeremiah, it was this. That in verse 22, under symbolic language, there was a remedy for the cure and recovering of the daughter of Jerusalem. There was a way back to God, but they refused the cure. There was a remedy for sin, but they rejected it. And Jeremiah preached that remedy, and he used what was true in the natural realm in order to teach them a spiritual lesson, because in Gilead, there was a rare and unique substance that was harvested from the trees that grew in that place. And whenever those individuals came, they would have tied a little cup or a little basin around the tree. They would have taken a sharp knife and cut into the bark of that tree, and they would have caused the sap to ooze out of that tree, and they would have gathered it, and they would have harvested it, and then they would have kept it. And all an individual, Jew or Israelite, had to do, whenever he had a skin complaint, whenever he had a rash or an open wound or sore that would not be healed, he simply crossed the River Jordan. He entered into Gilead, and there he knew there was a soothing balsam, and there was a skilled hand of a physician to administer the cure physically and naturally. And that individual knew what to do when he was physically unwell, when he was sick, when he felt that he was in trouble with his health. He knew what to do. He got himself up. He made the journey over Jordan. He came to Gilead. They harvested that soothing balsam. They rubbed it into the rash, the sores, or any skin complaint for that matter. And they knew that healing would come as a result of the skillful hand of a physician. And under that illustration, Jeremiah is instructed to tell this people that there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician. Now I know no human agent can cleanse away sin. The choir were singing as I was looking at the screen, the very theme about the blood and washing and cleansing. There is no known agent to man, nor to God, that can cleanse away the guilt of sin, except for the precious blood of Christ. The reference to the balm in Gilead is not to some soothing balsam that was harvested from a tree. It is what flowed from Calvary's tree, when the knife of God's justice an impeccable righteousness cut into his son, and the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, the balm in Gilead. And there is a physician. the Lord Jesus Christ, the physician of the soul, who died as a sinner's substitute on the cross of Calvary, who suffered dark Calvary. I choose my words carefully. Dark Calvary for him, sweet Calvary for me. For there on the cross, he was cut into with a knife of God's divine justice and holy hatred against sin, when Christ made himself accountable for all the sins of all his believing people. When he suffered the just for the unjust, shed his royal blood. And tonight, it would break our hearts as it would Jeremiah's to know that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin for you. That there's a remedy tonight. That there is a cure for your sin-sick soul. That there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician tonight. The precious blood can cleanse you, give you peace with God. The Lord Jesus Christ can heal through his finished work your sin-sick, sin-wounded, sin-scarred soul. You can be saved tonight. You can escape the wrath of God tonight. You can flee from that wrath and shelter your soul under the blood. There is a balm, the precious blood. There is a physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jeremiah's heart was broken because they refused that cure, so it would break our hearts to think there's a man or a woman or a young person for that matter, or a boy or girl, would leave this house tonight without Christ, without God, without salvation, and were die in their sin, and where Jesus is, they would never be. And I wonder tonight, do you realize that there is a balm in Gilead, the precious blood? Do you realize there's a physician, a hand that can skillfully save your soul, not the hand of any preacher, priest, pope for that matter, but the hand of one who is God's dear Son, deity clothed in our humanity, who entered into our history, who lived a sinlessly perfect life, gave himself to untold agony, sorrow and suffering at the place called Calvary, who rose from the dead, who finished the work of salvation, and all who come can be cleansed by precious blood and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take up the theme then, the sinner's refusal to be cured. Now, remarkably, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is what God drew the attention of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to. First of all, this refusal to be cured was characterized by foolishness. You see, the Lord instructed the prophet Jeremiah to do something, to show this people how absurd, to show this people how senseless, irrational would be their behavior. What they would do in the natural realm would be sensible, but what they're doing in the spiritual would be absurd. And so God instructs the prophet to do something, to show this people the folly of the refusal to be cured under some natural illustrations, some things that are plain and simple, some things that make sense and are logical. And if a person didn't do that, then they would be classed as the most senseless, stupid, irrational of all of God's creatures. Notice verse 4. Look what it says in verse 4. Shall a man fall and not arise? You should underline that in your Bible. Shall a man fall and not arise? How simple an illustration. Can you imagine tonight, if something happened in this pulpit, and the Reverend McCrae was coming down these stairs, I've used this illustration of every minister I've preached this sermon to, and he literally fell down those steps. Hopefully he'll go down these ones, if I put the scud in that one. Maybe someone who's the caretaker has highly polished them. There's carpet on it, so you're all right. And he slipped and fell, and he fell on the floor. Shall a man fall? That's what that says. And then not get back up again. I'll tell you this. If I was coming down those pulpit steps, and I fell, out of sheer embarrassment and pride, I'd be up like a bullet. Even if it was my leg that was broken, I would bounce up and say to you, I'm okay, it's only a broken leg. I just wouldn't lie there. What would you think of a person who falls down these steps and just lies there? Now, can you imagine him lying there and then someone coming over to him and saying to him, Reverend McCrae, are you not getting up? And he says, no, I think I'll lie here. I like this carpet. I'm very comfortable. It's better than my bed. And can you imagine his wife going over and she's not too far away and saying in her very gracious and tender way, hey, get you up. You're making a fool out of me. No, she would say, dear, would you not just get up? And people are looking. And if he says, no, go, everybody go on home. I'll see you tomorrow night. Can you imagine tomorrow night coming in? And he's still lying there. I know it sounds absurd. I know that. But that's the illustration God is using. Can you imagine after Monday night, him saying to everybody, put the lights out, go on home, and I'll just lie here. Next Lord's Day, would you come to hear him preach? I wouldn't think so. Shall a man fall and not arise? Now listen to me. I need your attention. This is vitally important. Look at me. Shall a man fall and not arise? Maybe you're an unconverted man or woman here tonight, and you would laugh at someone who did that. You would probably say, that person is mad. There's something wrong upstairs. But listen to me. You're a fallen creature. You have fallen in Adam. Shall a man fall? Yes, man has fallen. He's a fallen creature. He is not in the place where God created him for. He is not in fellowship with God. He's separated from God by his sin. And as a result of that, he is cut off from the life and fellowship and enjoyment of his Maker. And he lies in his sin. He's a fallen creature. That is, he has fallen from grace. And he lies in the dirt and filth of his sin. And shall a man fall and not arise? What do you think of a person who wouldn't get up? They just lie there, even though they've been offered a helping hand. And they just refuse it and turn it away. And God says, what would happen in the natural realm if that was true? What would you say of that person? You would say they're senseless. It's irrational behavior. It's not logical. You need to wise up and get yourself some sense. But I'm telling you, sinner, how long have you fallen and lain in your sin from birth? Right up until now, even though there's been a helping hand in the gospel, there have been preachers here for decades telling you that you need to repent, get up, and you need to come to Christ. And they've given you a helping hand in the gospel, and visiting singers and testimonies and visiting preachers have told you the same, and yet you still lie in your sin. Why? Why do you not get up and repent? Why do you not come to Christ? Why will you not take the helping hand in the gospel? Why would you not come to the Savior? Shall a man fall and not arise? In the natural realm, that is stupidity. You would condemn that kind of behavior, and yet that's what you're doing spiritually. You're fallen, and you refuse to get up. Look at verse 4 again. Shall a man turn away and not return? Do you see that in verse 4? If a person was going in the wrong direction, that's what that means. And they were traveling in the wrong direction. And someone counsels them and tells them, oi, you're going the wrong way. Can you imagine coming to church tonight? And your young person's driving or your wife's driving and suddenly they're going in the opposite direction. And they're heading for Tomb. And then they're going down towards Randallstown. And you say to that driver, your wife or husband or young person, excuse me, where are you going? And they say to you, never mind, this is the right road. I know it is. And you say, don't be stupid, it's not. You're getting further away from Macrofelt, and they're into Randallstown, and then they're heading toward Nuts Corner, and they're heading toward Lisburn. Can you imagine? What would you say of a person who's going in the wrong direction, yet refuses to turn around? Everywhere I go, generally, I get lost. That's a fact. You talk to my wife. Those words, I literally turn the volume down now. Those words literally, where are you going, always are sounded in my car. And even when the sat-nav's on, I argue with the woman who's telling me to turn left. She often says bear left, but I haven't seen a bear left yet. Grizzly nor polar. And I'm the Tom, if you excuse the name. But you know, it would be utter folly for you to leave this house tonight going in the wrong direction, and you're told and you're counseled, and the best navigation systems tell you you're on the wrong road, you need to turn around. Well, listen to me. Sinner, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And how many times have you been told you're on the wrong road? You're on the road that leads to hell. How many times have you been counseled to turn around? The word means to repent. You see how the Lord brings the gospel in, even in the Old Testament? And the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, tell these people, shall a man turn away, go in the wrong direction? But when he's told you're going in the wrong direction, he'll make some attempt to get himself back on the right road again. Surely he would do that. And if he didn't, what would you think of a person? You would never travel with that person again. You would say, you drive on your own, I'll make my own way, because I know the way. And you just are not listening to anybody, and you think you know it all. And end up in an argument. But yet, sinner, listen to me. You're on the road that leads to hell. You're on the wrong path. And you're traveling now on the road of destruction, according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to turn around, sinner. You need to repent. And you need to take that road that leads you to the cross. And there's where you start for heaven. There's where you start for home. You need to walk the pathway of confession. For if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse you in the blood, the balm, from all those sins. So you need to turn around tonight. You need to get up, sinner, and repent. You need to turn to the Lord tonight. Do you see the illustration? If you notice also in verse 6, there is the horse that rusheth into the battle. Here's where my farming instincts and knowledge ends. Never mind begins. The horse rushing into the battle. One thing I would be sure of, that the horse, although horsey people, I hope you don't meet anybody tonight, they might tell me the horse is the most intelligent beast that God has ever created. And they love horses. You know, there was a horse meat scare not so long ago in this province. I'm sure you heard about it. We were told instead of eating beef, we were eating horse meat. Do you remember that? I remember it well because I used to say to my wife all the time, I could eat a horse. I probably have. My wife does online shopping. And when she orders beef burgers, here's the indication that it's not beef, but it's horse meat. It says when you order the beef burger, add to cart. The only thing you can add to a cart is a horse. That's common sense. But I'll tell you this, the horse rushes into the fiercest of battles, doesn't it? And it's oblivious to the danger that lies in front of it. It has no thought. And even if it had thought, they put blinkers on it so it can't see what's going on. And the sinner, you are on a collision course with God. And there's no easy way to put that. And we don't mean you any offense or any harm. But the truth may hurt. The offense of the cross will always come. And no matter how compassionate and kind and benevolent and loving, and no matter how gentle we make our words or try to sweeten it, we can't. The Bible says the sinner is as the horse rushing into the battle. It literally can be driven on by its rider. It can be blinkered so it just sees a little space in front of it. It doesn't think of the arrows and the spears. It doesn't think of the various instruments that they're using in war, fire, and many other things in Bible times. It just rushes in. And even if there were oil pits and they were burning, the horse will take its rider into the fiercest of battles. And listen to me, driven by your own self-will, you're on a collision course with God. And those words, prepare to meet thy God, means that you're on a collision course and there's no more hope for you. But tonight, friend, I'm glad there's a balm in Gilead. There's a physician there who can save you, who can turn you around. Do you notice also in verse 7? We'll move on quickly. Verse 7, the stork knoweth her appointed times. Do you see that? The turtle and the crane, the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. The very brute beasts here, they're named the stork, the turtle, the crane, the swallow. They observe their time of their coming. The word there in the Hebrew is the word migrations. As a farmer said to me last year, he says, "Well, did you notice anything?" "Absolutely nothing. I could have told them when I drove onto a farmyard, 6 of your chickens have stopped laying." "How do you know that?" "For I've just driven over them. That's how I know that." "I know nothing about farming. But I'll tell you this," he said to me, "did you notice anything?" I says, "Nothing, absolutely nothing." What was I meant to notice? "The swallows. What about them?" He says, "They're gone." "I didn't even know they were here." "That's a fact." And he says, "They're gone." And I don't know what he was trying to tell me that for. For I had no more interest in the swallows coming or going. But he was telling me they know when to go. And they started to gather on those lines, he said. They left my farmyard. I was in a bus bringing some elderly people down toward Port of Ogie, and a man says to me, "Look at all those swallows." I could have rung that farmer and says, "Hey, do you remember those swallows? They're down in Port of Ogie. That's where they are." Can you imagine those birds coming here and they feel the cool and then it gets colder and then they move to warmer climates? I'm just amazed that they even come to Northern Ireland. Why bother coming to this country and then having to go to warmer climates? But listen, they know when to move. Who tells them? There's no legislation by the council. I'm telling you, neither in Brussels or Westminster nor in Washington is some alarm sound or some legislation where people start beating their drums and so on, making loud noises to gather them. I'm only back from 3 weeks in Canada preaching, and I noticed that it was getting warmer rather than cooler. And the geese, they were literally walking about the streets. And then all of a sudden, they told me that these geese will begin to gather. No one tells them. It'll just start getting a little cooler and they'll know by instinct, created instinct, it's time to move. But my people, the sinner, they know not the judgment of the Lord. The brute beast condemns you. They know how to preserve their lives and their offspring. But you don't even know how to save your own soul. That soul of yours that's immortal. That soul of yours that will live the lifetime of God in God's heaven or in God's hell, saved by grace alone. Now tell me, those things that have happened in your life, the bereavements in your family, the sickness around your neighborhood, those car crashes, those individuals who have been taken out into God's eternity, those people that you have heard that have only perhaps a few days, months, or maybe a few years to live, and here you are. These things warn you that death is coming. A judgment looms, and yet you're not able to discern. And even on the other side of that coin, the goodness and grace and mercy of God, the kindness of the Lord. Listen, it could have been you, but it wasn't. God spurred you to another harvest. Last year, you may have been at this service not saved. Tonight, you're in another harvest meeting, and you're still not saved. God has been good to you. Yeah, very good. So His very goodness leads you to repentance, Paul says, Romans 2. And yet, you know not the judgment of the Lord. You see, these illustrations are very simple. But yet, my friend, there is a healing balm in Gilead, something to soothe and to heal your sin-sick soul. It's the precious blood. There is a skillful hand available tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come and be saved by His grace. You can be washed in His blood. Your sins can all be forgiven you tonight. You can be sure of heaven when you die. You can have eternal life and never die. You can live forever tonight by coming to Christ. And yet for all that, you still refuse the cure. No wonder it's characterized by foolishness. Secondly, and very quickly, it's not only characterized by foolishness, but it's caused by deceitfulness. If you look at verse 5, look what it says in verse 5. It tells us there that they hold fast deceit. They refuse to turn. Do you see it? You should underline that. They hold fast deceit. Look at verse 11. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It reminds us of modern day thinking, not only in the heart of a sinner, but you hear it across the land. I go to dozens upon dozens of funerals. I attend them. I take them. I take part in them. And there are some funerals that I have attended, and clergymen are standing up and they're telling lies to the people. They're telling that they're okay, they don't need to be saved. Just live a good life, do the best you can, and you'll get to heaven. God sweeps your sin under the carpet. God loves you, and He'll never punish you, and He will never cast you into hell. We've even heard it said by individuals in churches, don't go to those missions. It was said to them. Don't attend those missions from the pulpit. In other words, you don't need those missions. You don't need to be saved. You're a good person. You're baptized. You're confirmed. You do the best you can. You're better than others, but that's all you are, better than someone else. And you're holding fast to deceit. And one of the reasons why you've refused the cure is the same as these people, because you've been deceived. Because if you knew the truth and the truth would set you free, you would flee to Christ and be healed and be saved. But you're holding fast deceit. Maybe you're saying, I'm a good person. That's holding fast deceit. Now tell me, who told you you were a good person? Who told you that? Did God tell you that? No, He didn't. In fact, God says of you and me, there is none good. Now who told you you're a good person? I'd like to know who told you. The devil? I have no doubt he has his hand in it. But maybe you've told yourself that. That's your own counsel. And you're going to trust your counsel against the Lord's, are you? You're going to do what these people did, and we could bring you to the very reference. In verse 9, they have rejected the word of the Lord for their own counsel. And the counsel of others, false prophets, telling them there's peace, holding fast deceit. Need to move on very quickly, for time has absolutely beaten me. But you know, Jeremiah had few friends because he preached a message like this. If he had a church in his day, very few would attend that church because they didn't like the message. They would rather hear that they're well, they're good, there's peace, there's no trouble, no judgment, everything's fine, but it's not. And to be faithful to you and true to your soul, we have to tell you the truth. And the truth is found in the Word of God. Don't be deceived tonight. You are a sinner. You say, well, preacher, I know I'm a sinner. No one can deceive me. I know I'm a sinner. Then let me ask you then, why are you not saved? Why would you let the meeting go tonight and go out through those doors into the dead of night, which may be symbolic of the spiritual condition and eternal condition of your soul, if you die without Christ, into the darkness, the blackness of darkness forever? There's one final thought, because not only was this refusal to be cured characterized by foolishness and caused by deceitfulness, it was concluded in hopelessness. Look at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you have to translate it and paraphrase it like this: we cannot now be saved. You see, they had reached the limit. They had come to the point where God was finishing with them. The harvest now passed. The summer now is ended. They could not now escape the judgment of God. There was no hope for this people now. And the reason is simple. Because there was a balm in Gilead and they rejected it. There was a physician with a skillful hand to administer the cure and they had refused it. And if you refuse Christ and you refuse the blood, there's no more hope for you. And it could be said of you tonight that this is the last opportunity God will give you to be saved. I'm not here to scare you. I'm not here to shock you into some little decision for Christ. I'm not. I'm here to tell you the truth. I don't know, for I'm not a prophet, and I don't have the mind of Christ always. But I'm saying this, I'm conscious, as every preacher is when you preach the gospel, this could be the first time someone hears it. But it also could be the last. You see, there is a line by us unseen. It crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's mercy, you're saved, God's wrath, you're lost. This could be it, my friend. God's final call. God's final call. It could be it tonight. The last opportunity you'll ever get. You may live a few years more. You may even live a few more decades. But I guarantee you, when the Spirit of God stops striving, now listen to me, when the Spirit of God stops striving, you will never attend church again. You will never think about your soul. But I'm going to tell you something. Something will happen inside you that you will know God is finished with me. You will know it. The fact that you're here tonight, listen to me. The fact that you're here tonight, whether in the gallery or on the downstairs, is because God is striving with you. The Lord is speaking to you. But he'll not strive forever, Genesis 6:3. The Lord will not call you forever. You should study your Bible. Genesis 7:1, the first time the Lord uses the word come. Revelation 22:17, the last time he uses the word come. That word is used with great frequency in the Bible, over 600 times. It's one of God's favorite words. It's used with great urgency. Come now, sinner. But I'm telling you, it's used with great clemency because it's a word in grace and love and mercy. Come, sinner, to Christ. Come and repent. Come and avail yourself of the healing balm in Gilead. Come and be saved tonight. But there'll be a first time and there'll be a last time the Lord speaks. And it could be, I pray, God, no, not tonight, Lord. Have mercy. Lengthen out the day of grace, Lord. Bring them to Christ now before the harvest is past. The summer is ended and you cannot be saved. What a terrible place to be in. And there are people in this world and in this province who are in that condition. And God has finished with them. Years of seeking to win and woo their soul, years of rejection and self-will, and years of pride and stubbornness, years of refusing God's cure, knowing the truth, rejecting it continually, and resisting the Holy Ghost. They finally step over the line, cross a boundary they never intended to cross by final rejection of Christ. Could I say something to you in closing? And I close with these two illustrations. The Watchtower, Bible and Tract Society. I'm very conscious that technology records what I say, and I know that it's streamed live into the broadcast across the world. I'm very careful that people do listen to gospel preaching, not to be saved, but to criticize or find fault or even bring someone to court. So, what I will do tonight is quote directly from the publications of the Jehovah Witnesses or the Russellites. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society have long forbidden what is known as blood transfusions for its Jehovah Witnesses or members. A large number of Jehovah Witnesses have lost their lives and died simply because they refused something that would save them, something that would cure them, something that is not forbidden in Holy Scripture, and something that in the medical field is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind, blood transfusion. I'll not deal with the reasons why they rejected and the foolishness of it, but I'm going to quote from their magazine, the May 22nd, 1994 issue of Awake, featured the story of five children who died after refusing blood transfusions, something that was essential for their well-being, and without they would most certainly die. Let me give you three of those names. They were only children. The first one was 15-year-old Adrian Yeats. He died September 13, 1993, after the Supreme Court of Newfoundland, Canada, declared him to be a mature minor at 15 years of age, able to make up his own mind without outside influence. They declared him in the court to be a mature minor. And as a result of that, despite the fact that the Child Welfare Department's request for the court-ordered transfusions be rejected, they found that he was a mature minor, and that young fella declined blood transfusion, and he died September 13, 1993. 12-year-old Lenny Martinez died in California on September 22nd, 1993, after the Valley Children's Hospital Ethics Committee ruled her as well, 12, to be a mature minor, to be able to make up her own mind about something that was beyond that young girl's comprehension. She refused the blood transfusion and died September 22nd, 1993. One of the most tragic cases was that of 12-year-old Lisa Cossack. No date given. She died in Canada after holding off transfusion therapy by threatening, I quote, "I will pull down the IV pole. I will rip those needles out of my arm." And here's what she said: "I will take a pin and I will prick holes in the blood and I will refuse it." What horror fills our minds to think that these children could have been saved. Their lives could have been prolonged. Their families could have enjoyed many happy years with their 15-year-old young people and 12-year-old child. But they died when there was a cure. What horror fills your mind, and mine, and rightly so, even as a parent. But I'm telling you, sinner, you cannot condemn those children, nor their families, nor even the Jehovah Witnesses for that matter, because there's a cure for you. The precious blood of Christ. You can be saved if you'll only come to Christ. I said there were two illustrations. Here's the final one. The professor in the chemistry class, he decided that he would deal with his students in a very unusual way. And he said to those young boys as he sat in the classroom, he says, "Men, I have something I want you to do. I want you to do an experiment in the class today." And he gave each young person a piece of gold. And he pointed to the shelves in the classroom and he says, "Men, I want you to go to those acids and I want you to take every single acid that there is on that shelf and I want you to mix all those acids together. You find the strongest, the most potent acid that you can make and you let that gold sit in it and I want you to tell me whatever combination you come up with. What will dissolve the gold?" And the young boys entered into that project with enthusiasm. And eventually at the close of the day, not one single young person had discovered which acid would react upon gold and dissolve it. I think they requested that they could set it in a test tube all night. Coming in the next day with the same enthusiasm, they discovered the gold was there. They concluded to the master and said, "We don't believe there's an acid in this classroom, and it may not be an acid in this world that would ever dissolve a piece of gold." And he said to those young boys, "Take your seat, for I think, boys, it's time not only for a chemistry lesson, but another lesson as well. I knew full well not a single acid on that shelf would dissolve the gold, because what I have in my hand is the only known substance to man that can dissolve gold. In fact, boys, it's called aqua regia, royal water. Some even call it king's water. It's the only substance known to man, a mixture of nitric acid and hydrochloric acid. And whenever it's put together, it works upon gold and it oxidizes gold and even platinum, the only known substance." And one of the young men was asked the question, "Why do you think it's called royal water or king's water for that matter?" And one of the young men said, because it's the master of gold. And he went on to say that it not only was able to dissolve the noble metals, but boys, I want to give you a spiritual lesson, because there's another substance that's just as impervious as gold. And it's sin in the heart of mankind. And you can use education and culture, but you will not remove the stain of sin from man's soul. You can use your education and your programs, and you can have all the wealth and every program and scheme of man. You can bring religion as well, but you will not take away the guilt of sin from the soul of man and the heart of man. But I'm telling you, boys, just as royal water, aqua regia, is the only known substance to dissolve gold and other noble metals, so the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only cleansing agent known in this earth to wash away the stain of sin and to give the sinner peace with God. Now tell me, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is a balm tonight in Gilead. There's a physician there. Why not come, sinner? Come tonight. Repent. Believe the gospel. And be saved by Christ the great physician. We'll hand over to the Reverend McRae. Thank you.
Just bow our heads in prayer as we draw our meeting to a close tonight, every head bowed and every eye closed as we're still before the Lord. Can I ask you a question tonight? Have you been to Jesus? Have you come to the Saviour by faith and claimed that covering, that cleansing of the precious blood? Or friend, are you still without Christ? Because if you're without Christ, you're without hope. You not come. You say, when do I come, preacher? The Word of God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's no preacher can promise you another moment. No preacher can promise you another breath. But praise God, we can promise you in the authority of God's Word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call tonight, thank God he'll save you. Now, God's servant will be here. He'd gladly open the Word of God with you. Brother McKee, myself, would gladly open the Scriptures, show you from God's Word how you can be saved and know your sins are forgiven. Friend, don't go away without Christ. Make this a night of decision. Oh, may God give you the grace to stay behind as others are going and call upon the Lord and thank God he'll do the saving. It's not God and you, friend. Thank God salvation is off the Lord. You cannot save yourself. You cannot try to save yourself. But thank God Jesus saves. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. May God grant that you'll call upon him tonight, that you receive him as your Savior, even ere this night draws to a close. Don't go away. Come and speak to us. Thank God he will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. Oh God, I pray in Jesus' name that thou will write thy word upon the hearts of everyone that's gathered here. Oh God, don't let one go away. Lord, many have gone so many times before. But oh God, I pray in Jesus' name, let not one go away without you tonight. Oh God, I pray that thou will give us a heart of compassion for the lost. And this night, oh God, break the stubborn, rebellious hearts of sinners and bring them to the foot of the cross. Him, her that cometh to me, says Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. Oh God, give them grace to come. Give them grace to call. For we pray in Jesus' precious name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Friend, tonight God's servant is here. Don't walk away. Don't turn your back on the Savior. Make this a night of salvation. And thank God you can be gloriously, wonderfully, eternally saved, ready for heaven and home. God's servant will be in the... Are you going to the door, brother? Do you know the minister? You'll go to the door, right? Our brother's going down to the door. If you'd like to speak to him, please speak to him. Ask him. He'll gladly open the Scriptures. Come to the minister's room. Or if you'd like to make your way there, we'll open the Scriptures and show you how you can be saved. I don't tell you to come back tomorrow night and get saved. Friend, that's the fool. The fool promises himself another day. The fool in the Scripture says, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. God says, you're only a fool. God says, tonight. And he walked up the stairs that night, put his head in the pillow for the last time, went out to meet God unprepared. May God save you for Jesus' sake. Amen.